Our sermon text this morning is found in Psalm 37. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now hear the word of God. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Beloved, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you pray with me, please? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you that indeed your word is true, that it is immovable and unshakable, and we ask this morning that by the foolishness of preaching your word, we too would be made immovable and unshakable, and that we would find our delight in you. For we ask this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I suspect that our visitors from Myanmar are only just beginning to have some sense of adjustment and adaptation to life here in these United States. They're probably going through still some significant culture shock, as I did when I was blessed to visit them. One of the reasons that we go through culture shock is because of that axiom that asks, does a fish know that it's wet? That is, there are elements and realities about our given culture that are so familiar to us that they're invisible to us. Before the service, I was wrestling with the Stauffers, trying to find out how this service operates. And Bert was humble enough to confess, you know, I'm only here every week and I don't know how things go. But that's why he doesn't know, because he's here every week. It's the normal, it's the natural, and our world is filled with things that are perhaps unusual to the rest of the world, but are so profoundly normal to us. One of those things I want to suggest to you, if I were to ask you to make a list of the most world-changing, world-shaping technologies of the last 500 years, I bet we could come up with a pretty significant list, couldn't we? We could certainly talk about the computer. We could talk about airplanes. We could talk about automobiles. All of these things are radically world-changing things that when the car came, we didn't have the old world plus the car. We had a whole different world. But I venture to guess that if I were to ask you to make this list, precious few of you would include on your list the handheld timepiece. And yet I want to suggest to you that the handheld timepiece has in fact created a radical change in the way that we look at the world. You see, before there was the handheld timepiece, time was measured much less precisely, in bigger chunks. We didn't think about minutes and seconds when we didn't have a way to measure minutes and seconds. In fact, we probably didn't even think much in terms of hours, but back in the day, before the timepiece, and in those cultures that don't have timepieces, the mindset is more in terms of seasons and even years. I remember not long after returning from Myanmar, getting the alarming news that there was a famine in Myanmar, and that this famine was actually normal. That there was, just like we have with locusts, there's a particular rodent that goes through a cycle of boom and bust. And when they get to be so big, they end up eating all of these plants, and these plants then make it impossible for other people to be able to eat. And literally all of the people and all of the churches that Nang works with were in danger of starvation because of this once every, I don't know how many years, but every so many years, work that or tragedy that comes like clockwork. Well, we have here in our text the people without timepieces, but they're talking about time. They're talking about time. What does he say? Verse 2, don't fret about evildoers, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down. Well, what does that mean? How soon is soon? How you look at that, how you look at the certainty of the coming judgment and the soonness of that judgment impacts how you live in the here and the now. David says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And when we take this broader view, when we take this the step back from this second-by-second, minute-by-minute view, what will we see and what do we see? But the judgment of the wicked. Just a few days ago, we crossed over the 70th anniversary of the surrender of Germany in World War II. 70 years ago. And as we went through that, I try to put myself in the mindset of the people who were living through those days and try to imagine what it must have been like to wonder who will win the war. To watch over the years from 1936 through 1944, to watch the Nazi armies advance and advance and advance, and nations fall and fall and fall. Watch those great parades of the soldiers goose-stepping down the streets of Paris while Hitler stands and watches and receives the adulation. But he was soon cut down. That was 70 years ago. That time frame of the war must have seemed so intense and so fearful and so worrisome. And now, people don't even remember. People don't even know what happened. That's how long Hitler's thousand-year Reich lasted. truth of the matter is, we have a different perspective. The thing that distinguishes us from the wicked in our text is less how much they sin versus how much we sin, but rather our ends. They will be cut down, and we will inherit the earth. We have divergent futures, and because we have divergent futures, we live different lives with different motives and different goals. And David is telling us here, look, they're living for now. They're living in this little tiny world that's already crashing down around them. And you are living forever. When you look at the world through their lenses, at your lives, you may think, well, now everything's going great for them. And things are going horrible for me. But that's the little tiny picture. That's the little tiny window. And David is telling us to step back and get that broader view and be at peace. That said, it's not my actual focus this morning. This assurance that we will inherit the earth, this assurance that the wicked will be cut down. But rather, I want us to focus this morning on verse 4, where David tells us, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." When we're in the midst of hardship, when we're having that second by second view, and we're focusing in on the challenges that God set before us, it's hard for us to believe that we're going to make it. It's hard for us to believe that we're going to win. And yet, in the middle of this, don't worry about the wicked prospering response of David, in the middle of this, stop your worrying, he now comes and says this, oh, by the way, you're not going to merely survive. You're not going to merely defeat your enemies. You're not going to end up ahead of them in the happiness derby. Here's what you're going to have. You're going to have the desires of your heart. This is one of those places in the Word of God where we get sort of oddly embarrassed by God. God comes up and speaks to us. And he says something so audacious, something so bold that we want to quickly sort of whisk him off the stage before someone hears what he had to say. We want to come alongside like the lawyers do at the end of the commercials, right? You know those commercials where they get you to believe that you go down to the car lot and they will take your car off of your hands. They'll give you a car and they'll give you money. And you say, wow, that sounds like an amazing deal. And then as you're daydreaming about your new car, along comes the lawyer who also went to auctioneer school and who begins to tell you about how what you just heard is actually not true. It sounded like it was true, but it's not true. There's a name for this in marketing, and it doesn't just require the use of the lawyer at the end. Sometimes it's what we call in marketing copy the use of weasel words. If I were to say to you, my book, The Call to Wonder, is among the best books in the world, then what I've got you to do, what I'm trying to get you to do, is to believe that it's the best book in the world. But when I snuck in that word among, That's so that if you sue me, I can say, well, here's a list of all the books in the world. Here's the worst one. It's not mine. So mine is among the best books in the whole world. That's what weasel words do. And so when God makes these outrageous promises, we look for the weasel words. We look for the lawyer language. And frankly, here we find it right at the beginning. The moment you're beginning to think, wait a minute, I can get the desires of my heart. And you start looking at that catalog, that sort of mental list of all the things you've dreamed about and wanted and hoped for. Before you get too far into that list, you remember, this. Wait, he said something else. I heard desires in my heart, but he said, oh, this qualifier here in the text. This thing that you have to do first to get the desires of your heart. You have to delight yourself also in the Lord. That doesn't sound like me. It sounds to me like, I've scraped off the paper on the bottom of my soda cap and it says, thanks for playing, try again, because I don't have that desires or delight myself in the Lord in my heart on my cap to claim my prize. God's already telling me, oh, this is for other people. This is for people who really delight themselves in the Lord. This is not for you, RC. You're one of those people who delights themselves in the desires of your heart. Well, isn't that probably true for most of us? Is this promise here essentially, at best, wasted space in our Bibles, and at worst, a cruel trick from God? How do we deal with this promise? The thing is, we ought to know the answer to this. This is not a strange concept to us. As we ask the question, well, what does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? You can hear an echo, can't you, of something we should all be familiar with. The first question, right, from the Shorter Catechism. The first question from the Shorter Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? What is man for? What were we designed to do and to be? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. That's our confession. That's the beginning of our catechism. That's the first thing that we learn. And yet we don't really get it, do we? Well, maybe we get half of it. Glorifying God. For those of us who are Presbyterian, we have a mental image of what it means to glorify God. Glorifying God is being obedient. Glorifying God is doing hard things for the kingdom, suffering through hardship. Glorifying God is all this sort of stiff upper lip, grit and determination kind of sacrifices for the kingdom. This glorifies God, right? We can do that. I mean, our ancestors back in Scotland died heroic deaths for the kingdom. They glorified God. What's this enjoy Him stuff? I mean, it's almost as if some group of wild-eyed charismatics named and claimed for themselves a time machine and got inside and traveled back to the Westminster Assembly and stuck this phrase in our Shorter Catechism. Enjoy Him? That just sounds so emotional. We don't do emotional. Or, I mean, if we do emotional, it's determination. That's kind of emotion we can do. This is sort of the list of soft emotions. We enjoy Him. Isn't it possible that this is in fact God's deepest and greatest challenge to us. That the very peak of what sanctification is all about is not that you finally check off that most persistent sin in your life and you finally stop doing that one and now you've arrived. What if that's not the measure of sanctification? But instead, that we should delight in Him. In fact, isn't this why we fret in the first place? I want to tell you the story of how I met Ning. When I was at St. Peter Church, and St. Peter Church is in the CREC, and I was on the elder list there on the internet, and this message came up. There's this guy in Myanmar who says he loves us and everything that we stand for, and he's teaching us, and he's got these 30 churches he's working with, and they're all banded together, and they're all doing all this great stuff. And he wants to come to Presbytery. And boy, howdy, was everybody excited. Well, everybody but me. Right? Because I'm Eeyore. I'm not allowed to be excited. Everybody's so excited. Oh, that's so wonderful. That's so great. How great. We can have an impact in Myanmar and extend the reach and help this fellow. And isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? And I had to come in and say, wait a minute. Wait! Do you have any idea how much? Well, actually, you should. Do you have any idea that this could very possibly be the Christian version of the Nigerian oil minister's widow? There are people overseas who are not beyond appealing to Christians' good side to get them over here and away from there. And that may be what this is. It may be true. May be perfectly wonderful. I don't know. And then I had a suggestion. How about let's do this? One way we can lay down our shibboleth, one way we can find out if this is true or not, is let's make a counteroffer. Let's say to this fella, we're not going to bring you here. We'll send two of us there. And if he balks, then we'll know he's not for real. But if he says yes, then we can go find out. And he said yes. And I got on that list. I got chosen to go. I got chosen to go at about midnight. The email came in, and I was on my computer, and my wife was upstairs asleep. And I was so excited, I woke her up. Dear, what? I'm going to Myanmar. That's great, dear. What's a Myanmar? I don't know. I'm going to find out, though. And I did, and I went, and I researched, and I studied what was going on in Myanmar. Something like 80% of the people there are Buddhist. The government is a communist oligarchy. Christians are routinely persecuted, thrown off their land, hunted down. It's also one of the poorest countries in the world. And I'm thinking, travel to exotic places. That's the desire of my heart. Going to scary, dangerous third world countries, not so much. But I went. And I saw how Nang and the other men, the other elders in the churches, how they dealt with the grinding poverty. I watched how they handled the severe persecution from their government. I watched how they managed being an unprivileged extreme minority in a country full of Buddhists. You know how they did all three of those things? They didn't even notice those things. Those things meant nothing to them. Because the desires of their heart was to preach this Jesus that had saved their souls. Their delight was in the Lord. Right? I show up feeling sorry for myself because I had spent 15 hours in coach. And all of these people are just so joyful, so filled with peace, so outward-minded. They didn't fret about evildoers. They were surrounded by evildoers, but they didn't fret in evildoers because they didn't have their joy in the wrong place. They were able and are able to rejoice in all things because they have, as we have, irrevocably the one thing that matters. We have the pearl of great price. Which is how verse 4 becomes a promise again. David isn't saying, if you delight in the Lord, then he'll buy you a Mercedes-Benz. That's how the prosperity preachers would have us use this text. But the fact that they misuse it doesn't mean that we give up on it. It's our text. He's not saying if you delight in the Lord, he'll buy you a Mercedes-Benz. Instead, he's saying if you delight in the Lord, you already have your heart's desire. The Lord. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then you have what your heart delights in. Well, how do we do that? How do we learn to better delight ourselves in the Lord? Well, beloved, I want to suggest to you that all we have to do to learn to delight in the Lord is to learn how to see Him, because He is altogether delightful. Remember, as John tells us, we don't know what we will be, but we will be like Him. Why will we be like Him? For we shall see Him as He is. Seeing Him reveals to us His beauty and His glory, and He becomes a delight to us, which makes us like Him, which makes us delight in Him, and it's a cycle of blessing. We have to learn to see Him more. Which is what ought to be driving how and why we make the decisions that we make. As we raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we do this so that we can see Jesus in them. As we receive these blessings from God's hand in these children, we do this so that we can see Jesus in them. As we come and we worship and we renew covenant together, as we come to this table, as we live out our one another's with each other, we see Jesus in us because we are His body. There have been, by God's grace, many such moments in my life, but this particular one stood out for the sheer beauty of it. This day that I saw Jesus. You see, I looked out my window, my kitchen window in my house in Virginia. And just outside of that window, there was a little patch of grass. And on the edge of that patch of grass, there was just a little tree. And I come upstairs for lunch out of my office, and I looked out that window. And there was Jesus. Because what I saw was my little girl, Delaney, all of 5 years old, utterly guileless face, in that garden spot, laying down like some cartoon, on her back, with her head resting just against that tree, her legs crossed, a book in her hand. As she's reading this story. But perpendicular to her, with her head rested on Delaney's stomach, was Aaron Claire. 3 years old. Just listening to the story her sister was reading to her. There in that moment, in that picture, there was peace. There was love. There was beauty. There was, again, guilelessness and fearlessness. I saw Jesus embodied in that moment. Which is why God brought you here. Why God put you here, that you would see these same things. That's why we're here this morning. You know, I believe in awe, I believe in reverence. These are good things and fitting things as we come into God's presence to worship. But you know what else is fitting? Giddiness. We get to come and see Jesus. And we get to see Jesus in each other. Now, I have lots of friendships with lots of you. Some of you, I don't know you so well. But as I drove down that dusty, dusty road, I thought, I'm going to get to see Nay. It's been so many years. And I thought, I'm going to get to see Dante. And I was giddy. Can you imagine two men more distinct from each other? You see the beautiful jackets that Nang and the other men are wearing. When I went to see Nang, they had intended to bless me with a jacket just like that. That was their intention. Until they saw how big I was. So they gave me the cloth. It's not enough here to make you a jacket. But here's the cloth. And that cloth hangs in my office to this day as a reminder of that. So here's Dante, who is a big man. And here's Nang, who's not a big man. Here's Dante, who's got my hairstyle. And here's Nang with a nice, thick, full head of hair. Here's Dante, who doesn't speak English so well. And here's Nang. Wait a minute. I could go on. But what they have in common is the very thing that I delight in them. They've got Jesus inside them. Jesus indwells his saints in Myanmar, and Jesus indwells his saints in Centerville, and Jesus indwells his saints in Orlando and in Bristol. Our calling is to delight in that same Jesus. Beloved, do you want joy and life abundant? Here it is set before you. We are those who have tasted and seen that He is good. We are those who are knit together as the body, who are now coming to this table to feast upon this body. As I like to say, if you're coming here to observe the Lord's Supper, you might as well stay there. But if you're coming here to celebrate and to feast with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, then let's come and let's eat. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you indeed for the fullness of your grace, the overflowing abundance of your kindness towards us. We do ask that you would turn our hearts to the one thing that matters, that you would make you our heart's desire, that we would behold your glory and your beauty, and that we would delight. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, who is a delight to you. Amen.